The book of Nehemiah and chapter 1. I'm going to start really with verse 11. The prayer of this servant of God, Nehemiah. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor. Nehemiah was not far away from the time of Plato, the great Greek philosopher and teacher. But Plato today is rarefied reading for the esoteric few around the world, even though he was one of the cleverest men that ever lived. And Nehemiah, why, it's staple fare for Bible-reading Christians by the million, even by the billion around the world today. Nehemiah is read. Nehemiah is relevant for people of the book everywhere. So we look at this opening chapter of Nehemiah, and we see that most of it is taken up with a prayer. What, I wonder, is your area of influence? How strong, may we ask, each other are the ripples that spread out, the ripples of influence from your life? And how much good are the ripples that spread out from our lives doing? Every life has its influence, and it seems that if there's prayer in the center of a life, then the influence is multiplied for good in many quarters. But you have to be selective. You can't affect everything. You can't get everything done through one life. So that is why I ask, what is the area of influence that is accorded to you? We have to be selective. I think of an old canon of the Church of England. We call these senior clergymen canons. And this particular canon was called Llewellyn Roberts. Much loved, one of the old brigade, a staunch old evangelical. And he would describe to us, really telling it against himself, about his own prayer life as a minister and the ripples that were spreading from him. He would say these missionary magazines would come in to his vicarage from all sorts of places. Christian magazines, missionary magazines, prayer bulletins, and they would pile up on his desk higher and higher. From the regions beyond, Missionary Union, the Church Mission Society, Mission to the Jews, everything. And as they got higher, towards the end of the month, he would then take the whole pile and stagger with them to the dustbin. All these requests for prayer and influence and gifts. And as he got reached the dustbin, he would teeter on the edge of the dustbin and then throw the whole lot in. And as he threw them in, he would say, God bless them all. A kind of blanket prayer, glorious blanket prayer to cover the lot. But was Llewellyn Roberts a man of prayer? Oh, he was. But he knew his limits. He knew he could only pray for certain things. You couldn't pray for all the things. And what happens is that if you're a minister, you get many, many requests for prayer everywhere. You have to be selective. We have to be selective. What are we praying for? But then as Richard Wurmbrand, who died recently, the formerly jailed Romanian pastor under communist regime, spent 14 years in solitary confinement under the communists. He once said, if you are not praying for Christian martyrs suffering for their faith all over the world, I wonder who you do pray for. So prayer is a very challenging matter for us. We mustn't go on a guilt trip in this sermon, not at all, but rather encourage and stimulate one another to use the area of influence that we have been given. What is your area? Here is Nehemiah, a child of the captivity in Babylonian times. The great kingdoms were coming and going. Assyria had come and risen and had a tremendous period of ascendancy. Then it went down into oblivion, and on came Babylon. And that was really Nehemiah's era, Babylon. But then the kingdom of Babylon went in a single night, as the Medes and Persians took over. And here we are in the era now of the Medes and Persians, Nehemiah, far from home, still in exile. A whole bunch of exiles had returned, these Jewish exiles had returned from Babylon nearly 100 years earlier. They'd been allowed to go home by Cyrus, the leader of the Medes and Persians. So the exile was coming to an end, and some of them were getting back home again. But Judah is still under the overall rule of Persia. Artaxerxes, the most powerful man in the world, 445 BC, that's the era that we're thinking about. So these were the days when Nehemiah was still back in Persia, thinking wistfully of his homeland, wanting it to be restored. And these were the days of national reconstruction. So, friends, stage one, just to get it right, the temple had been restored already. The shattered temple that had been flattened in a day had at last been restored under a leader called Zerubbabel. Stage two, the laws had been reinstated under Ezra, the scribe, whose book we have here in the Bible. Now, stage three, the city walls of Jerusalem itself had to be rebuilt. And it happened in this book, as we shall find out in the ensuing studies, in an amazing 52 days under Nehemiah, the faithful governor, in spite of considerable opposition. But it was more than bricks and walls and cement that occupied Nehemiah's mind at the start of these chapters that really amount to his inspired memoirs. He was passionate for the rebuilding, not only of the walls of the city of Jerusalem, but for the rebuilding of the morale, the spirit of a broken people. Ultimately, that had to be a spiritual exercise. We see it happening in Rwanda today, these days of national reconstruction, when the civil conflict has come to an end and they're trying now to rebuild the people. But let's not leave out Britain. Many people in Britain are unhappy and anxious, angry with their fellow citizens, angry with life as it is presented to them in today's political climate. And they don't even know why they're unhappy and unfulfilled. The me-first culture doesn't satisfy. And if the Bible and prayer once more took a hold upon the national consciousness, millions of British citizens would be aware of a new power at work upon their outlook and a fresh creativity that once again could burst beyond the boundaries of these little islands and impact the world. It could happen. Here is Nehemiah, the faithful governor. And with his people, it's the same challenge. Nehemiah himself is still in Persia, verse 11, as cupbearer. Do you see it there? To King Artaxerxes. And he receives the news from his brother Hanani, verse 2, and others who traveled from Judah to convey the news that the walls of Jerusalem are still in a state of collapse and ruin. Evidently, an attempt had been made years earlier to repair those walls. We learn that from Ezra chapter 4, verse 7 to 23. But the enemies of the Jews had opposed the work so strongly that they'd been successful in obtaining an order from the Persians to halt the rebuilding. So it was a day in late November, 2,446 years ago, chapter 1, verse 1, the month of Kislev. That's November, December. So the action begins in the winter palace of the Persian kings at Susa. And the book of Nehemiah is an illustration of the power of individual people to do great exploits for God in the power of prayer when God is with them. So these earlier chapters are shot through with the prayers of Nehemiah, and they remind us that prayer is a way of life. It should be a way of life, always with us. Maurice Rowlandson tells us in one of his books of a meeting in London when one of the Billy Graham team, a man called John Dillon, was asked to close in prayer at the end of all the proceedings. And he'd been dictating all day, letter after letter after letter. So the prayer concluded with these words, "So we thank you, Lord, for your presence with us. Yours sincerely, John Dillon." Well, that was because he'd just been dictating. Prayer was part of him. It had spilled out in sort of dictation form. Prayer to be a way of life? So let's look at this prayer of Nehemiah. It is, most of this chapter is a prayer. First of all, I detect this theme of prayer that weeps. I'm looking at verses 3 and 4. "They said to me," these reporters from Judah, "those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burnt with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." It's this reaction of weeping prayer on the part of Nehemiah that exhibits the chief love and loyalty of his life, his home, his spiritual home in Jerusalem. You know, even on the human level, when you go back to your early home of your childhood and you see it again, especially if it's been in another country, as it was with me, you go back, it's very emotional. You say, "Oh, there's my bedroom window. That's where my little bed was. What a tiny place it was. It looks so tiny now." In those days, when you were tiny, when you were 6, 7 years of age, the place looked quite big. You look back, tiny. The neighborhood, dwarf-like. How I've grown. And you look around, that's still there. The old fireplace is still there. Those bricks that were out of place, they're still there. Those water pipes, the same water pipe. Look at the bath, the same bath. Well, you go back, you see, and it's very emotional. Do you know, Nehemiah had never been to Jerusalem. He was of a generation that had been born during the period of Persian rule. Plenty of the exiles had returned to Judah, but he'd remained in Susa as the king's cupbearer, the butler. He'd never seen Jerusalem, but it still tugged at his heartstrings. It was a position of great trust that he had there at Susa, not only to taste the king's wine and so guarantee his security, but to be a kind of MC around the household, in the palace, and so be a companion even, and a confidant of King Artaxerxes, the top man in the world. It must have been a very good, a very secure life. If Nehemiah had chosen to stay in Persia, he could have done, and he could have had an easy time. But no, in this he resembles Moses, further back in the book of Exodus, who it says in the New Testament, he chose to be ill-treated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of the palace for a season. Same here then with Nehemiah. Judah and Jerusalem and the people of God were pulling at him all the time. "These are your people. This is your homeland. You must do something about it." It had a bigger hold on Nehemiah than Artaxerxes the king could ever have done. "This is the work of God," Nehemiah was saying to himself. "And it's a disgrace. So it's also a danger. The nation can't be thought to be a nation at all until it's become recognizably so with its own walled city." So he weeps. But then he doesn't just indulge in hand-wringing and leaving it at that. A vision has to be created. And Nehemiah sees that it can only happen by waiting upon God. That is what he does. Friends, it's no good moaning and complaining if things are going badly. Christian leader here, it's no good saying, "Well, our group's got no drive, no vision," and so forth. It is our business to create the vision if we're a leader and to see if we can prayerfully bring it about. So for days, Nehemiah is deep in prayer and commitment. Short-termism is not the name of this exercise. There'll be no sudden remedies, no wonderful gimmicks, nothing like that. Some churches, some fellowships lurch from event to event, from idea to idea, in their desperation to break what they see to be a deadlock. It isn't done that way. Some people will even force a revival if they can. No, there's a vision to be created, And there's a work to be done, and it has to be done steadily, prayerfully, so the weeping turns to prayer and fasting and waiting upon God in this instance. And then as we read the prayer that's preserved for us here in verses 5 to 11, we notice, interestingly, that there's no one main request in it. It's a sort of spreading out of the situation. The word obey features three times, features in verse 6, features in verse 7, features in verse 9. So as we read verse 9, God's words, "But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them." So our perception is that as Nehemiah steadily and unhurriedly brings this ache of his concern to his God, the conviction slowly grows in his mind as to what had to be done. Sometimes in church we sing that song, "I want to serve the purpose of God in my generation." And then the refrain comes, "What is on your heart? Show me what to do." And that is the way that prayer works. We express the ache, the concern of our minds in prayer. And as we continue in prayer, this filters onto the screen of our mind an idea. This is what can be done. I'll do that by the grace of God. Here's the prayer that weeps. And this was the prayer that settled a life's work. There has to be prayer in the servant of God. When there's prayer, then there's direction. And when there's direction, there's action. Prayer that weeps. But I also detect prayer that worships in this passage. Although Nehemiah's concern is great, there's no hysteria in this prayer. He uses a Persian expression as he addresses God in verse 5, "God of heaven." That's very Persian. And then immediately we're into the language, do you see it there, of the age-old God-given covenant with Israel, that divine relationship that had been established in the days of Abraham, strengthened and reinforced through Moses at Sinai, broken and flouted repeatedly on the part of Israel and Judah through idolatry and compromise with the pagan nations, and that's what led to the exile, but never forgotten by the faithful God. That relationship, that covenant, was always remembered by him and by the believing, faithful remnant among God's people, wherever they were. So verses 5 to 7 have that whole theme of the covenant. "I prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel." And so the prayer goes on. Nehemiah is at worship before the God of heaven. And in his prayer, we notice that he's appealing to three great factors that never change. First, the character of God, and then the promises of God, and then the redemption of God. The character of God. There are God's attributes in verse 5. The great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him. The character of God never changes. He's steadfast. Secondly, the promises of God, verses 8 and 9, that tell us that even if his people are scattered and exiled as a result of their unfaithfulness, God may remember them and they will be restored and brought back to their own place if they return to him. So Nehemiah himself, righteous man though he is repenting in identification with his own people and claiming that the covenant and the eternal purposes of God will be brought to fulfillment. He repents in identification. We can do that too. When we see the church at large sometimes doing things that we thoroughly disapprove of or that seems to be unworthy of God, we're part of that. We have to repent too. We can't just say, "Oh, well, we're just paddling our own canoe. We're all right." No, we should be like Nehemiah, who repents as well. Here's prayer then that worships. That is to say, prayer that unmistakably puts God at the center of our petitions. There are sometimes modern-day prayers, maybe sometimes modern-day songs and choruses, that drip-feed their way into the life of the national church, and too often their grand theme that runs through them is, "Aren't we marvelous?" Well, when the cross is in the center of our faith and repentance is there as part of our lifestyle, then the hymns will never be like that. In times of great revival in the people of God right across the centuries, you'll always notice that in times of revival, the cross features in hymn after hymn the blood of Jesus, repentance and faith, coming to know him in the power of the Spirit at Calvary. What is praise? Praise is great affirmations about what God has done, what God has done. It isn't just yelling alleluia to each other all the time. Oh, there's a place for alleluia. But there are not many alleluias in the Bible, actually. When we see praise being expressed in the Bible, it's usually in the context of the great things that God has done. We're affirming him. That is praise. When we see prayer as simply cooperating with God in what he wants to do, we shall find that things happen. So Nehemiah's prayer is full of scripture. For example, verse 8 is really a precis of Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 1 to 4. So verse 8 here, "Remember the instructions you gave to your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations." I look in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 4. Well, just let's concentrate on verse 4. God saying, "Even if you have been banished in the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back." Same kind of language. This scripture in Nehemiah's prayers. So the three factors that never change: the character of God, the promises of God, and then the redemption of God. That also is here in this prayer. Verse 10. "They are your servants," says Nehemiah, "and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand." They never forgot it. The pulling of the whole people out of captivity in Egypt in redemptive power. They never forgot it. And Nehemiah's philosophy being that what God starts, he finishes. You pulled us out of the pit, then surely what you began, you will continue. We've seen his favor in the past. We will expect to see his grace again. Here's prayer that weeps. Here's prayer that worships. We should do the same. Let that bedroom of yours be a little prayer chapel. You wake up in the morning, and as you go to bed at night, I mean, do you ever sing? Maybe if you share a room with somebody else, you can't easily do that because the sing is so painful. But not to God. Do you have a hymn book that you treasure, that can become part of the treasury of your devotion? There's always a slight drawback in having these leaflets to worship out of, because it means that you haven't got a book to refer to and say, "I like number 422. You know. But they do in Africa. They'll go to church with their Bible and their hymn book. So it's good to allow that place where we sleep and rise and face a new day to let it be like a little chapel. I'm not saying you've got to sing, but I am saying that it can be a place where we worship and tell God what we think of him as we rise to every new day. Here is prayer that weeps, but here is prayer that worships. Thirdly, here is prayer that watches. I'm looking at verse 6. Nehemiah says, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins." Day and night? What an extraordinary prayer this is. He's praying at a distance, a very great distance from Jerusalem. But nevertheless, Jerusalem and the people there are on his mind. Day and night. The implication is that the king's cupbearer, the butler, While he's meticulous in his daily duties, he had another loyalty, another theme that was never far from his thoughts. He was praying. He was habitually praying and interceding for his people. Ephesians 6:18 puts it, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Now, we don't have to be literalistic in understanding this. We're to take this in the same sense in which we say of somebody who has a persistent cough, you know, he's always coughing. So it can be said of the person who's praying, they're always praying. And then intercession, remembering others, it's hard work. The first thing to go out of the window is prayer, because it's hard work. Prayer meetings, they go out of the window. In thousands of churches, they've been lost in the last few decades. Gone. It's easy to lose a prayer meeting. It's easier for the prayer meeting to take the form of a praise session, a sing-along. That's easier. Testimony time, that's better. But actually, intercession and prayer is the hardest thing of all. So we try and anchor ourselves to that routine and pattern. Let's have prayer and prayer times in that fellowship group. Let's not all be taken up with the Bible study and with sharing of experiences for prayer, but actually pray itself. Intercession is hard work. To pray is to work in cooperation with God's work, on the principle being, we pray, he works. We pray, he works. And we've probably underestimated the power of prayer if we say even that we pray in order to support the work. Because as we remind each other from time to time in this Church of All Souls, prayer is the work. So the implication from these words of Nehemiah is that he was never off duty as he watched in prayer for his people. He goes on holiday, he still prays. My favorite place in London's Soho is a shop called Joe's Basement. They've extended now. I think they've got it in one or two other places in London. I love Joe's Basement. It's a photography place. You can bring along your films there at 1 o'clock in the morning. They'll develop it within a couple of hours, maybe even 1 hour sometimes. They call themselves on their strap line of the advertisement, the lab that never sleeps. 364 days in the year, they're open. Round the clock, 24 hours. You can go at 3 o'clock in the morning, they're open. Well, you know, in the same way as the hymn, "The Day Thou Gavest, Lord, Is Over," it puts it in one of its verses. As o'er each continent and island, the dawn proclaims another day. The voice of prayer is never silent, nor dies the sound of praise away. So there's prayer going on, like Joe's Basement, day and night. That's Nehemiah. Again, let's say that we don't take this with wooden literalism, but the assumption is that the interceders are at it, up and early, ahead of the devil before he gets up, if we possibly can. After all, he's the earliest riser. He hasn't got time on his side. As Revelation 12, verse 12 puts it of the devil, he's come down filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. He hasn't got long. Time is against him. So we develop the habit, day and night, in little bits of the day, as you walk into your place of work or study, as you walk in, there can be a prayer. Lord, this day, this assignment, this thing I'm doing, committing it to you. Lord, these people I'm about to meet, let me be a good ambassador of your kingdom as I meet them. This particular individual that I'm about to meet, let me be a good shepherd and pastor to that person. Let's develop the habit day and night, in season and out of season, so those ripples that seem to come out of our lives, they are coming out of our lives. Let them be ripples that stem from prayer. Again, let me take another favorite person. I love one of the Billy Graham team called Norman Sanders. He used to worship here with his wife, Cheryl, years ago when they were preparing for one of the big missions here. When I went to America this last week, and I arrived on Tuesday, I'm always told every time I go, they say that Scott Holmquist will meet you at the airport. Scott Holmquist never meets me at the airport. It is always Norman Sanders, because he does a deal with this man, Holmquist, and says, look, I know Richard. I want to come. I want to meet him. So we then meet, and then immediately, we say, how's things? How's All Souls? How's Liz? How's Miranda, your secretary? He never forgets Miranda. He knows these names. They're part of his prayer diary. I've seen him, when you say to him, Norman, I would like you to pray about this, he gets out his diary. I write that down. Very methodical. A man of prayer. A man of prayer. Day and night. It was Kagawa, the Japanese Christian leader many years ago, who said the world is opened by prayer. I wonder if we believe that. See, Nehemiah did. The walls will be built by prayer. Kagawa says the world is opened by prayer. Well, I think of a church in the mid-1990s in the Middle East, a church that had been previously closed by the Arab authorities, the Muslim people in charge. They closed the church down. They wouldn't have it opened. Then the leaders said they appealed for a reopening, and they were told, yes, we will grant you back the church, provided you can find the deeds. And as the original deeds had been granted to Queen Victoria, as far back as 1841, the prospects indeed looked poor. But prayer was made. And the search began under an Anglican man who was also a missionary with Operation Mobilization. Tom Hamblin is his name. And Tom said, we were at our wits' end. We could not find those deeds. We tried and tried, but we couldn't track them down. And we prayed. Oh, how we prayed. One morning, walking up the steps of the local archives office, he was asked for money by a blind beggar. I gave him something, said Tom, and the blind beggar said, who are you? I replied, well, I'm connected with the English church. Oh, said the blind beggar, are you looking for the deeds? Well, yes, came the amazed reply. I know where they are, said the beggar. You know where they are? How do you know that? I used to work in the archives office. If you take me by the hand, take me in, I'll lead you to them. So the two men walked into the building through some very dusty corridors and right into a back room, very obscure, and there they found a dusty box stamped with the year 1841. They opened the box. Every single document inside it had been destroyed by the termites, except one, and that was the Queen Victoria document. And because it was Queen Victoria, they treated it with some special stuff to preserve it, preservative, and it survived. Even the Muslims said, it's a miracle. The church opened. It's open today. One of our All Souls missionaries is serving there right now. Prayer can open the world. Prayer can open anything if God is in it. So there's the vigilance of prayer, always watchful, day and night. Prayer that weeps, prayer that worships, prayer that watches, and then as I'm closing off, prayer that waits. Now we come back to our first verse again, verse 11. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. So there is Nehemiah and Artaxerxes, his very powerful boss. Nehemiah wants something out of Artaxerxes. He wants permission to go to Jerusalem and start the work of rebuilding the shattered walls. That's what he wants. Can he get it? He prays about it. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. You know, I'm sure that Nehemiah had great respect for Artaxerxes, who was the most powerful man in the world. But it's prayer that cuts the most powerful person down to size. He doesn't say, give your servant success in the presence of the great emperor and king, Artaxerxes, the most powerful man in the world. He says, give your servant success in the presence of this man. This man. That's all he is. Do you have an oppressor? Somebody you fear? Seems to be so powerful over your life? Pray about them. Pray about them. Because prayer will remove the panoply of power and the emblems and the badges of authority from the most powerful person and will bring them down to the status of this man, this woman. That's all. The Lord of history makes the decisions, not Artaxerxes. So why do I title this little section, Prayer That Waits? Ah, friends, because of the phraseology of Nehemiah's prayer. He says, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. You and I know what Nehemiah wanted because it all comes out in chapter 2, verse 5 onwards. Chapter 2, verse 5, when the day of opportunity comes, Nehemiah puts his request to Artaxerxes for leave of absence to go to Jerusalem and start rebuilding, the work of which had been brought to a grinding halt, remember, those years earlier, by the express orders of Artaxerxes. But when was that strategic opening actually given? When did the wonderful day of the answer to prayer arrive? Certainly not on the day when Nehemiah prayed this prayer. The prayer of chapter 1 was prayed, if you remember, in the month of Kislev, early in the chapter. That's November, December. That's when he prayed it. But the opening didn't come until chapter 2, verse 1. That's in the month of Nisan, it says. That's 4 months later. Nehemiah is serving the port at dinner, I suppose. And at last the king notices that Nehemiah isn't his usual bright self. What's the matter, he asks. Why so sad? And Nehemiah, verse 3, pours out his anxiety for Jerusalem and its unfinished, ruined walls. And then, and only then, the precious opening comes. There it is, chapter 2, verse 4. The king said to me, what is it you want? What do you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, says Nehemiah in his memoirs, one of these arrow prayers that peppered his life with God. As he puts his request, the king gives him leave of absence. The breakthrough has come. The rest is history, with Nehemiah ending up as governor of Jerusalem and seeing the building project through to its successful, epic conclusion. What was God doing in those 4 months between the time that the initial prayer for success was uttered and the day at the royal dining table when the breakthrough came? Oh, he was working. God was working. Let's understand in this school of prayer that God is just as concerned, just as involved, just as active 5 minutes before the breakthrough as he is 5 minutes afterwards. Then it's easy to say, oh, praise the Lord. Isn't he wonderful? He answers prayer. He was just as wonderful before, just as active before. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. The politician's heart, all of them, is in the hand of the Lord. He guides. He steers. They can't make things happen. So the call to the intercessors is as often as not the call to patience. We were heard. We were heard. Prayer that weeps, prayer that worships, prayer that watches, and prayer that waits until the year, the month, the day when God says, this is the moment, the time has come. Give your servant success today. So prayer is more powerful than the greatest politician or world leader. Prayer is more influential than all the frenetic paraphernalia of an election campaign. It's a prayer that the servants of God can and should pray every day as we wake up to a new day of opportunity. As Jacques Ellul once put it, it is prayer and prayer alone that can make history.